Open your Bibles now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. It says in the bulletin 11 and 17, we're going to add a verse or two to that. We're going to read verses 7, 10, 11, and 17. I'll guide you through it as we go. We're working through the letters to the seven churches, and we've made it through the first of the three letters. And so before we move on to the next letter, I wanted to take some time to ponder the promises that are given to us in these three letters. There are great promises in here that we need to constantly keep in our minds. And as we put our hope in these promises, that will give us the strength to endure the struggles that we go through. So I'm going to read the promises that are given to us in these letters, starting with verse 7, chapter 2. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then the middle of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The middle of verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The middle of verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And then continuing on in verse 17, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Those are the promises of God. In 1986, Dr. Julius Segal wrote a book called Winning Life's Toughest Battles. And it's a book about living with hope, how hope enables us to not only endure, but to be victorious over the hardest times in life, the most toughest, the toughest battles. And in this book, he reflected on a story that happened back in World War II. 25,000 American soldiers were captured by the Japanese and were imprisoned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And the camp conditions were horrendous. And during the imprisonment, many of our soldiers died. Others, though, survived and were freed and returned home. And Dr. Segal reflected on the difference between those who died and those who survived. He said that there was no difference in their strength or their stamina or their biological makeup or health. There was no difference in those areas. All these men were healthy, strong soldiers when they were captured. But he said that there was one major difference between these two groups. Generally speaking, the group that survived confidently expected that someday they would be freed and they'd return home. Apparently, these soldiers talked about the kinds of homes that they would have when they were freed, the kinds of jobs that they would pursue, the kinds of women that they would marry when they would go home. And they even drew pictures of their dreams, of their hopes, on the walls of their prisons, the prison cells. And so in the middle of this miserable existence, rotting in this POW camp, these men held on to the hope that and surrounded them with the hope of these pictures, the hope of returning home. These men survived on hope that gave them the strength to endure that terribly difficult period of time. Well, Jesus writes to the churches that are surrounded by a pagan world, and these churches are enduring heavy pressures and temptations. These are people who are tempted to give up hope. And so at the end of every letter, Jesus gives them one or two or three promises to remind us, to remind them and to remind us of the hope that we have. And the way that Jesus communicates these promises is through pictures. He gives us pictures like the tree of life or the hidden manna. And each picture is pointing us to a promise, a great promise. And so just like those prisoners of war kept themselves, kept their hopes alive by drawing pictures on the walls of their prison, so we are to draw these pictures on the walls of our lives, on the walls of our minds, so that we don't give up hope. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we endure the difficulties of life, we have to live by faith, placing all our hope on the promises of God, keeping those promises always before us. And as we keep those promises of hope before us, we'll have the strength to endure any trial and endure it to the very end. We're to fill our minds with the hope of these promises. It's interesting that Jesus gives different promises to the different churches in Asia Minor. Now, of course, each church isn't given something different when they get to heaven, but these promises are all various aspects of the same promise, the promise of glory, the promise of life with God. There are many different aspects to this promise of salvation, and it can be described in many different ways, pictured in many different ways. And so we get one or two of these promises as Christians, but these promises are all ours in full. Each promise is another picture painted on the wall of our minds for us to put our hope in, to constantly hope in. These pictures are to be painted on the walls of our lives so that when we're discouraged or upset or depressed or anxious or bitter or frustrated, or when we feel the pressures of life all around us, we have these pictures in our minds, on the walls of our lives, that remind us of the hope that we have. Everywhere we go, we are to be thinking about these pictures, these promises that we put our hope in. So what are these pictures? Today we're going to go through five pictures, the pictures of promise, the promises that we've been given so far in these first three letters. And if you take notes, I'd encourage you, this week in particular, instead of writing words so much, draw these pictures. As we remember these pictures, we'll be reminded of these promises. So we get these pictures in our minds, we'll have the hope of the promise. The first picture that we're given is the promise that's given to the church in Ephesus in verse 7. It's the picture of the tree of life. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life is the first picture of promise. A few weeks ago, we took quite a bit of time to focus on this picture. In Revelation 22, we're given in greater detail what the tree of life is all about. In Revelation 22, we are given the picture of an orchard of the trees of life. It's not just one tree, it's an orchard of the trees of life. And they're planted in the middle of the city of God. And God sits on the throne in that garden. And from his throne flows water, and that water forms a river. And along both sides of the river are the trees of life. It's a great orchard. And those trees produce fruit every month. When we arrive in the new heavens and the new earth, we will enter that orchard and eat regularly from the trees of life. That fruit will be our steady diet. And remember the significance of the tree? As we eat the fruit of the tree of life, we're actually feeding on the Spirit of God. The fruit that grows on the tree is watered by that river, which flows from the throne of God. The sustenance and substance of the tree of life is the Spirit of God. We are going to be satisfied, fulfilled, nourished, strengthened, healed, comforted, and refreshed by the Spirit of God as we eat of the tree of life forever. Have you ever looked forward to something so much that when it actually came, it sort of left you disappointed? Someone tells you to go see this great movie. It's the best movie that they've ever seen, and it changed their lives. And so you're excited to go see it. There's a lot of hype. But at the end, you shake your head and you wonder what your friend saw in it. It didn't live up to the hype. It was disappointing. Or kids, you get excited about Christmas or your birthday. You have fun opening the presents. But after that, it's sort of disappointing. You didn't quite live up to the expectations that you wanted. And there are lots of things that we look forward to in life. A new job, a new relationship, a new car, a new movie, a new church. None of these things ever fully satisfy us. They leave us sometimes with a bad taste in our mouths. But when we eat from the tree of life, we will be fulfilled and nourished and satisfied and healed and strengthened like we've never been before. It will not disappoint you. will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Set your hope on this great promise. So that's the first picture that we're given, the tree of life. The second picture of promise that we're given is found in verse 10. In the letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the second picture of promise, the crown of life. We did take some time a few weeks ago to think a little bit about this promise. The crown of life carries with it a lot of meaning, particularly for the church in Smyrna. In the prestige and affluence of Smyrna, Smyrna was actually a place that was particularly known for athletic competition. It was known for its games, and everyone knew that the winner of the competition received the crown, the wreath of olive branches. It was a crown that indicated victory. The champion wore the crown. And so the picture here is not a crown of gold that the king would wear, but it's a wreath of olive branches. It's the crown of victory. Very clearly, it was the concept of victory. The promise is clear. These Christians were being persecuted and chewed up by both the Jews and the Romans. They were being attacked from both sides. And it would be hard to avoid feeling defeated in a context like that. But Jesus promises the crown of life, victory. No matter what the Romans or the Jews did to them, even if they killed them, the church would come out victorious. They would stand with Christ with the victory crown of life, victory over their persecutors. They would be given the crown of life. Seems today that a lot of wicked people have a lot of freedom. They lie, they cheat, they steal. They get to the top, they have lots of money, they have comfort and ease. And you wonder, what's the point of following Christ? I never seem to get ahead. Well, don't be discouraged. The wicked may reign for a time, but victory has promised. It has been promised. No matter what you suffer, no matter the struggles you go through, the victory crown of life awaits you. It's only a matter of time before we stand with Christ in the glories of heaven, victorious. The crown of life is promised to you. You will have victory. Set your hope on this promise. So we're painting these pictures of promise on the walls of our lives, on the walls of our minds, so that we're reminded regularly of the hope that we have. And so far we have the tree of life, we have the crown of life. The third picture that we're given is that we will not be hurt by the second death. It's a little harder one to draw. We won't be hurt by the second death. That's found in verse 11. Let me give you a sense of what's being communicated here. The second death infers that there is a first death, right? The first death is the death of our bodies. The first death approaches everyone. There's nothing we can do to avoid the first death. And again, the context of this letter is that the church is being persecuted to the point of death. They're confronted with the reality of death. Death is near. Death is like a big wave, a powerful wave. For some of us, it's far off in the distance, or so we think. For others of us, it may be very near. None of us know where the first death comes. But what we do know is that no one's able to survive this wave. It overpowers all of us. Everyone dies. The first death is the great equalizer. The rich and poor, the young and old, the powerful and weak, the healthy and sick, the boss and the employee, the prey and the predator, the persecutor and the victim. The wave of death approaches everyone and no one will survive it. But the first death is not the one that we need to fear. The second death is the one that we need to fear. It's the second wave, the wave of judgment. At some point in time, already determined by God, it may be a few years away, maybe a few thousand years away, we don't know. But Jesus is going to return in the flesh. And in the flesh, He is going to stand on the earth and He's going to raise everyone who has died. Everyone will come out of the grave and everyone will be judged according to what they've done. And so those who stand in Christ stand forgiven. But those who are on their own stand covered in their own sin. They stand condemned to hell forever. That's the second death. The second death is this wave of judgment in hell. And Jesus said, you won't be hurt by the second death. You won't be hurt by the judgment day. You stand covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's still hard to boil down into a picture. The Apostle Peter gives us a good picture of what's meant by this promise. At the end of chapter 3, in 1 Peter, he compares our salvation to the story of Noah and the ark. When the wave of flood came, it caught everyone by surprise, and he wiped out, the whole earth was wiped out, but Noah and his family were safe in the ark. As Christians, we are united to Christ. Our lives are hidden in Him, just as Noah and his family were hidden in the ark. And when that flood of judgment comes, we won't be hurt. When that flood of judgment comes and washes everyone else, body and soul, into hell, we will not be hurt. Because we rest securely in Christ. The promise that Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna is this. Don't fear the first death, the first wave, that sooner or later that's going to overtake everyone. And when the second death comes, that second, bigger, more powerful wave comes, you will not be hurt because your lives are hidden in me. They're hidden in Christ. Everyone else will be washed into hell forever, but you will live safely in the paradise of God. This is the picture of promise. That we will not be hurt by the second death. Our society lives in constant fear of death. It's as if death were the worst thing that could happen to us. But as Christians, we know that the first death is simply entrance into the presence of God. And when the second death comes, when our bodies are raised out of the grave, on that day of judgment, the judgment won't even touch us, for we are hidden in Christ. That wave won't come close to overpowering us. You won't be hurt by the second death. Put your hope in this promise. So we have three pictures so far. The tree of life, the crown of life, the promise of not being hurt by the second death. The fourth picture of promise that we're given is found in verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna is the fourth picture. Maybe draw a loaf of bread, a piece of bread. This is obviously referring to the story of the Old Testament. Jesus had brought his people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and they traveled through the desert for 40 years. And during those 40 years, God fed his people with manna, the bread from heaven. Every morning, God caused manna to form on the ground like the dew. And every day, everyone was to gather as much as they needed for that day. And so for 40 years, God nourished his people with manna as they walked through the desert. Manna provided them with the strength and nourishment that they needed for life, to endure that journey. Well, as we walk through the desert of this world, as we journey through the difficulties of life, God promises to nourish us with the hidden manna. We need the nourishment of the hidden manna to get through this journey. Well, what is the hidden manna? The hidden manna is Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will never die. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Clearly, when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, which are symbolic of the body and blood of the Lord, we spiritually feed on Christ. And His Spirit gives us the nourishment that we need for this journey through the desert. We feed on the Spirit of Christ. That's what we need for the journey, and that's what Christ promises to give us. And it's this hidden manna because the world has no idea that it even exists. They wonder how we can face the loss of a spouse or a loved one with such confidence and peace. Or they wonder how you can endure the disappointments of parenting with such peace. or how you can lose your job without being anxious. How can you handle these difficulties that come your way without being overwhelmed? And the answer is because you feed on the hidden manna. You feed on the Spirit of Christ. He gives you the nourishment and strength to endure any obstacle, any trial, any pain, any disappointment. You may be looking ahead at a very long journey, or you may be in the middle of a very long journey, a long trial. And you may wonder to yourself if you're going to be able to endure it. The answer is yes. Because Christ will give you the nourishment and the strength that you need. He will give you His Spirit to give you the hidden manna day by day, to give you the nourishment that you need. Christ promises to sustain you with hidden manna. Put your hope in this promise. So we have the tree of life. We have the crown of life. We have the promise that you will not be hurt by the second death. We have the hidden manna. And the last picture of promise that we're given in these first three letters is found in verse 17, continuing on in verse 17. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There are two pictures sort of combined together into one. A white stone with a new name chiseled on it. Out of all the promises of that Jesus gives to the church in these seven letters, this is perhaps the most difficult promise to understand. What's the significance of a white stone with a new name chiseled onto it that no one else knows? Because there's a lot of debate over the meaning of this promise, we need to be careful when we approach things like this and not be overly confident necessarily in our interpretation. But we recognize there's some difficulty in interpreting this promise. But one of the more convincing interpretations of the meaning of this stone that I came across from commentators is this. The city of Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor in the Roman world. And as the capital, the higher courts were seated there in the city. So people would be brought to Pergamum from all around the province. The church there in Pergamum would be brought to these seats, these courts, these judges. They'd be tried for various things like treason or something similar because they wouldn't participate in the worship of the emperor. Well, apparently back then, when judges ruled a case, each judge would cast a vote. And their vote would either be guilty or not guilty, of course. And the way that they cast their vote was that each judge had a black stone and a white stone. And they would put forth the black stone in order to indicate the verdict guilty. And the white stone was used to indicate the verdict not guilty. If the person on trial was acquitted with white stones, he'd be given a white stone as proof of his innocence, a reminder of his innocence. The historian Pliny rejoiced over his white stone. He wrote, "Oh, happy day for me, oh, sweet day, never to be forgotten with my white, white stone." These Christians were brought before the courts. They were often condemned with black stones, but Jesus promises them the white stone of innocence. Of acquittal. Even though the world condemns you, I, the great judge, forgive you. I acquit you. I vindicate you of all wrongdoing. And no matter how the world judges you or how the courts judge you, you have my white stone. Jesus promises that the world is going to hate us. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world hates you. Don't worry when the world attacks or disapproves or condemns or makes fun of you for following Christ. For Christ, the great judge, has given you the white stone of acquittal, the stone of innocence. Don't worry about gaining the approval and acceptance of man. You have the white stone of the great King, and as a result, you're welcomed into His kingdom. Now, this white stone also has a new name on it. a name chiseled onto it. And this name is a secret to everyone except to the one who receives the stone. Now, what does that mean? Again, it's difficult to understand what's indicated here, so we need to be careful. But it seems that this new name indicates that in Christ we are all new creatures. We are born again. We live a new life. The old man, the man that we used to be, the person that we used to be, has died. He was crucified with Christ. And now the person that you are has been born again. You rose with Christ. And the only reason why you're acquitted by the Lord Jesus Christ and not condemned is because you are a new person. You're transformed, forgiven, and redeemed. And as a new person, you have a new name. And that name is chiseled onto that white stone. We sometimes don't think a lot about the meanings of our names. But in those days, a name was meant to encapsulate the entire person. The name was given to encapsulate the whole of who you were. Well, this new name is to encapsulate the whole of who you are now in Christ. And so Abram was given the new name Abraham, Jacob the new name Israel, Simon the new name Peter, Saul the new name Paul. And we are all given a new name because in Christ we are new people. And no one knows this new name except him who receives it. It's a secret. And I think this simply means that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we in fact are new creatures. That we in fact are redeemed. Only you know in the depths of your heart. Only you know for sure that you are born again, that you've been redeemed, transformed, renamed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only you know if you've been given a new name. No matter the opposition you receive from the world, Jesus promises you the white stone with a new name chiseled onto it. So there we have it. We have five great pictures of promise. The tree of life, the crown of life, the promise, the picture of not being hurt by the second death, the hidden manna, and the white stone with a new name inscribed on it. These pictures remind us of spiritual realities. They're spiritual realities that we can't see right now with our own eyes, but they are as real as the pew that you're sitting on. As we walk through this life, as we walk together through this life, as we go through the ups and downs, through the trials and troubles, we have to keep our eyes on these promises, these pictures. But I remind you, these promises aren't given to everyone. Not everyone is going to get these pictures that were promised here. Jesus says, only to those who conquer will they receive these promises. Are you a conqueror? You may be trying to be a conqueror all by yourself, trying to do enough good things. Go to church, read your Bible, be nice to people. Are you a conqueror this week because you had a good week and last week you weren't so much a conqueror because you sort of failed a few times? No, you don't become a conqueror by doing enough good things. It's impossible to become a conqueror that way. The only way you become a conqueror is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Long before John was given this vision in Revelation, he wrote a letter that we know of as 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he wrote this: "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world," or conquers the world, same word. "And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world except the one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God?" That's what he wrote. We are conquerors only through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are you a conqueror? Do you confess the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as the King? If so, then these are your promises. They're ours. Soldiers that endured those years in the Japanese prisoner of war camp, they survived on hope. they regularly talked about the life that they would live when they were freed, about the food that they'd eat, the jobs they'd pursue, the kind of women that they'd marry. And they drew pictures of what they hoped for. They had their hope constantly before them on their prison walls. And as they kept their hope constantly before them, they had the strength to endure the worst misery and suffering that this world could shell out. In these letters, Jesus gives us the pictures of promise. Take these pictures and write them on the walls of your life. Write them on the walls of your mind. Put them in places where you'll be reminded of your hope. For as you put your hope in the promises of God, you'll have the strength. You will have the strength to endure the most difficult, painful trials that this world can shell out. Put your hope in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will be glorified. Let's pray.